We are in time a little more than halfway between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. Now let's kind of take a parallel of that or a comparison. We might say that at this point in time, ancient Israel had been wandering in the wilderness, oh, let's use a time frame of about, let's say, 30 years or so. And just consider the population of Israel at that time. Many who came out of Egypt have died by now. It's been a very hard life for them out in the wilderness. They faced trials and difficulties that they could have never imagined when they were back in Egypt, thinking that they were destined to head out for a promised land. They faced things they could have never imagined on this very long journey. For the older people now in Israel who are still living, they knew that they only had now just a short time to live because they know that God had ordained that anyone over the age of 20 at the time of the rebellion when they spied out the land, nobody over age 20 was to enter the promised land. And so among the people, there are regrets. I wish I would have done things differently. But for many, there's nothing but bitterness, discouragement, as they simply survive from day to day, waiting for the inevitable to come. Joshua and Caleb, though, are trying to encourage the younger people, those you might say now age about 40 and younger, to continue looking forward to the day when they will finally arrive at the promised land and they are able to establish new lives in that land that is said to be flowing with milk and honey. Perhaps only another 10 years or so now. We can make it that long. That's something for them that's just been a faraway dream all their lives. It's something that they used to hear all the time from their grandparents, their great-grandparents. We're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey, God's promised land. And it was so far away. Could that day ever really arrive? Well, we know for them, it did. For us, that day is coming as well. For those of us who are around the ages of 40 to 60, I'm a little older than that now, many of our parents and our grandparents who were in the church, they died in the wilderness too, as did my parents. They were looking for a promised land to come. They were looking for the return of Jesus Christ, the thousand-year millennium, the wonderful world tomorrow. And it didn't come, and it still hasn't. But we remember, back in those days, why that was all they ever talked about, the world tomorrow. Now, it seems perhaps we're getting closer to that promised land after all. Could it be we're almost there? Just a little while longer? Are our years of wandering in the wilderness, facing all these unexpected and difficult trials, finally coming to a close? Could we almost be there? Will it be another 5 years? Maybe 10? Surely not much longer than that. As we've experienced a dramatic change in the world over these past 3 months, something we could have never expected, we can't help but wonder if our long wait might really be just about over. One thing that we should all know for sure is that God's been there all along. God continues to be directly involved in all of our lives. He's called us for a special purpose. At some point in our lives, God called us to be what we call the first fruits. One of the first fruits. Called us to have a chance now, first, to prepare to have a special role in that millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Either as a spirit being, it's what most of us are looking forward to, or if we are younger, as I was taught when I was a child, that I'll enter that millennium as a physical human being. And that was some 50 years ago. But we have a young generation now who may be that generation. We should all be very grateful and thankful that God has called us as one of His first fruits. Mr. Villaescusa covered this quite well in his sermon last week about how grateful and thankful we need to be to God for all of His blessings. We should acknowledge that it is the great God who is personally and directly working in the lives of every single one of us. And we should never doubt that despite the current circumstances that we find ourselves in, God's there. And God expects us to remember that I haven't gone anywhere. I'm still working in your lives. God expected the same thing from the ancient Israelites. And from what we can learn from what He did to help them see and understand that, we can tell that He was directly and intimately involved with the children of Israel, with their deliverance from Egypt, with their time in the wilderness, their long journey to the promised land, and finally their entrance into the promised land. What was it that God did that was to impress upon the ancient Israelites the absolute magnitude of His personal and direct involvement with them? He sang to them. He sang to them. And that's what we're going to do in the sermon today. They are referred to as the Songs of Moses. Actually, one was composed by Moses that he taught them to sing. But the other was composed by God. God taught it to Moses for the people to learn and for the people to sing. Now, we remember the story. Israel had just crossed the Red Sea, fleeing from Pharaoh's army. And, of course, Pharaoh's army was subsequently drowned in the sea. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus 14. The Israelites are now safely on the other side. And it's written about, verse 30. Exodus 14 and verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day, we believe the last day of unleavened bread, out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and His servant Moses. That is a very good place for them to be. That's a great attitude. And God wants them to stay in this place with that mindset. He wants them to always remember what has just happened. And that you must never forget it, how God delivered them in such a miraculous way out of Egypt and from Pharaoh and his army. And so to help them remember these amazing miracles, and how there was absolutely no doubt at all that it was the great God who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, God now inspires Moses to compose a song that tells the story of what they have just experienced. So this afternoon, as we sing this song, let's keep in mind how God has also delivered us from spiritual Egypt or from sin, by His direct and miraculous and powerful intervention in our lives. Turn the page to Exodus 15. Now, we don't know the tune or the music, but let's learn the lyrics. Verse 2. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Who triumphed? That was first lesson. It wasn't them. It wasn't Moses. It was God. It was God who won this battle and threw Pharaoh's army into the sea. Israel has now seen they were totally helpless against the enemy that was coming after them. Without intervention, they were facing certain death. There was no way they were going to escape from Pharaoh's army. But God intervened for them in a glorious and a triumphant display of his awesome power. You know, stand still and see the salvation of your great God. Now verse 2, I was in verse 1. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Moses here reminds the people to focus on the power of God. Moses is taking it away from him. Don't follow me. I didn't do this. It was because of God's strength and God's power that they were delivered. So praise belongs to God. And Moses was making sure in this song now that they didn't try to exalt him, but rather they had to exalt God. And who is this great God? He reminded them, he is the God of your fathers that they used to hear about so many years ago. They used to know about the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. So you see, it didn't make any difference, really, how dreadful, how powerful Pharaoh and his chosen captains. They spent their lifetime training to be a captain in Pharaoh's army. They were quite impressive. It didn't make any difference how Pharaoh and these captains seemed to be against helpless Israel. And Israel was helpless against them. There was nothing they could do. But they were no match for the God of their fathers, this great God. God simply took his hands away from the sea, and it covered them back up. You can imagine, like a powerful tsunami. You've seen these movies where the wave comes at them and, you know, just crash. It's kind of what it was like. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose up against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, Moses seems to be repeating this theme, doesn't he? That God simply released this wall of water that he'd been miraculously holding back, and that the army was helpless to escape it. Well, there's a reason he's repeating it. He was expecting them to understand that this miracle, this holding back of the water, was not done by the power of any man. How could a man hold back the walls of the water of the sea? But not even the great Pharaoh and his army was any match for God. But, you know, interestingly enough, apparently, Pharaoh didn't know that yet. He was about to learn. Verse 9, here's what Pharaoh said. I will pursue, verse 9. I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Now, for some reason that defies any logic at all, again, try to imagine being there. Pharaoh truly believed, despite what he was seeing with his own eyes, that he could still pursue Israel into the sea, overtake them, even going through the Red Sea after the God of Israel has been holding back the waters. That's going to continue to happen, and my army can go into that. For some reason, Pharaoh believed that the waters would in fact not come back, that that wall of water was just going to stay there. Again, I hope we tried to visualize the scene if we were there. Do you remember last year, right before Unleavened Bread, you remember our sermon series that we took three sermons to talk about the Joe Israelite family? Kind of personalized it a little bit. In the sermon, we concluded that these two walls of water must have been about a mile or so apart for all of Israel, the millions of them, to go through at night. He must have believed it was going to stay like that. That's so far apart. Everything's dried up now. It was going to stay like that, and yes, we'll be able to overtake and destroy the Israelites. Kill them. We're going to retrieve all the valuable items that they've stolen from us. They took a lot of the livestock and the jewels and the gold and the food stuffs and things that they took. And they were going to be able to do that and take it all back to Egypt. All the while, the water, it was just going to stay just like it was. Now, that's not really logical thinking, is it? But consider Pharaoh's mindset. What he had grown up believing all of his life. When you believe in the power of your gods, and you deny the power of the one true God, well, then your thinking gets a little warped. You still want to cling to the belief that your God is far more powerful than a slave nation's God. Even though what you're seeing, well, see, your God's just been asleep. He's coming back now. He'll take care of things. But it was not to be like that. Verse 10. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. So now the enemy of Israel has been completely vanquished. They are all dead. And they cannot ever attack Israel again. In this song, Moses is trying to make sure that they fully grasp that fact. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? You see what Israel had been believing as they grew up in Egypt with all these false gods? Who is like you, Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. While you stretched out your right hand, and it was as if the earth just swallowed them up. Once again, Moses is directing the praise where it belongs, back to God. Again, notice, Moses said that the gods of Egypt were nothing. Israel had to know that. The gods of Egypt were nothing compared to the one true God who has just delivered them from Egypt through the Red Sea. Not only that, how can they possibly forget how their true God showed them and all of Egypt through all those plagues that had taken place over the past year? That all those gods that the Egyptians worshipped and that they had become so familiar with as slaves in Egypt, all of those gods were completely overcome, completely destroyed by the God of Moses as if they existed in the first place. The gods didn't exist. That they worshipped the things that those gods were supposed to represent. And it didn't help Pharaoh and his army at all. Verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. And you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Again, it was only by God's grace, by His mercy, that He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. The Israelites had to be led out of Egypt. There was no other possible way for them to leave. And even if they would have managed to somehow escape the city of Egypt, the cities of Egypt there, and get out into the wilderness, they could have never known their way through the wilderness. No, they had to be guided to their destination. Their destination was considered to be a holy habitation, a holy place. It was known as the Promised Land. So now, what is the result of these neighboring nations now hearing about this great God who was able to deliver Israel from Egypt with mighty miracles? What's going on in the neighborhood? Verse 14. Well, the people will hear, and they'll be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, and the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. They were singing this song. This is what they should have expected to happen when they got there. Fear and dread will fall on them because of the great God of Israel. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have redeemed, you have purchased. Well, that was what was supposed to happen anyway. Had Israel remained faithful to God and relied on Him to deliver them, well, then the nations would have done that. They would have melted away. They would have submitted to this great and awesome nation that has a God, the true God, as its ruler, as its king. They either would have been destroyed or they would have fled for their lives as Israel advanced toward and then into the Promised Land. And that's what Moses made them sing about. They were supposed to remember this. They were supposed to remember how God had miraculously taken them from Egypt, told them, I'm taking you to a Promised Land, and the nations that are there will melt away as you approach, and I will give you this land. And they sang that. They were to sing it over and over again, like one of those songs that get stuck in your head and you go to bed singing it at night. That's what was supposed to happen. So with that in mind, look how Moses concludes his song. Verse 17, you will bring them in and you will plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, and the Lord shall reign forever and forever. You imagine what that must have sounded like? God was promising them He's going to bring them into this great land for their inheritance. They would live in the land perpetually. They would enjoy God's richest blessings. He would be their God. They would be His people. God would reign over them as a physical nation, as they became the model nation for all the rest of the world to see and to glory in the great God of Israel. That's what was supposed to happen. That's the song that Moses made them learn and made them sing. Sadly, it wasn't to be the way things would work out. It didn't take very long for them to forget the words of the song. It took less than 3 days. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. So they've just escaped the sea. They've marched 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. And so they came to Marah. And they couldn't drink the water at Marah because they were bitter. So they called the name of it. That's why the name of the water at Marah was called that, because it was bitter. Marah means bitter. And so you would think the people would say, well, no problem here. we've got the great God who just took us through the Red Sea and destroyed our enemies and promised that he would bring us to a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. And I know he's going to do that because he's the great God, the God of our fathers, you know. That didn't happen. The people complained against Moses. What are we going to drink? You brought us out here to die. They have forgotten the song of Moses already. Remember part of the lyrics? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, the one who does wonders. But as far as Israel was concerned, no, their God was too weak, too powerless to even provide them with water to drink. They had forgotten him already. And this pattern was to continue for years and years to come. So, while ancient Israel did not learn from the Song of Moses, will we? What can we learn from the words of this song as we apply it to our spiritual journey that we're on out of sin? Well, the parallels are astounding. At one time, as we know, we were slaves in bondage to sin. Perhaps some who have not yet considered coming out of that, some who have not considered baptism, still are. Life is not good in Egypt. Today, it's not good in spiritual Egypt either. Living without repentance, living without baptism, living without the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. You know why it's not good? You're still a slave to sin. The ancient Israelites cried out for deliverance. But then once deliverance came, they resisted it. Would we resist God's deliverance that he's offering to us? Deliverance from the sinful world and deliverance from the hold that Satan the devil has on us still? Without repentance and baptism, he still has our life. Shouldn't we ask God to take that away, to take us out of a life of sin and slavery and bondage? We think, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. No, we can't. Remember, that's what Satan would have us think. We'd just be wandering around Egypt, still a slave, thinking, it's not so bad here in Egypt. I can handle this. On our own, we will continue to doubt. On our own, we will fail despite so many miracles that we've seen. You're going to try to escape on your own? Just like the ancient Israelites, we should want to escape the slavery of Egypt. We call it the slavery of sin. But, you know, try as we might, and some try, without God, without his guidance, we're going to fail every single time. You see, to succeed, to successfully make the journey, you need another spirit. We celebrated on Pentecost. It takes the power of God's Holy Spirit. It is a special gift from God. We can only be delivered from a life of slavery to sin by the power of God and by our total faith in that through the power of his Holy Spirit, and we let that Holy Spirit work those miracles in our lives. In the same way that Israel could not really escape and find the promised land, there was really no way. Neither will we find the promised land on our own. You're going to try to make the kingdom of God on your own? Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Point taken. It is. As we kept the days of unleavened bread, we demonstrated to God, if we kept the days of unleavened bread, I assume we all did, we demonstrated to God, we have a desire to put sin out, put leavened bread out, and to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We want to escape the slavery of sin. And so we tell him over and over again that we want to do the right thing. So we keep trying to do the right thing. Again, we ate the bread during those days. But all the knowledge and all the sincerity in the world won't do you any good without something else. Zechariah 4:6 tells us what that is. It's a memory verse. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, nor by power. I don't care how strong you are. But by my spirit, says the Lord. Without baptism and God's Holy Spirit, we're just going to remain in sin. Just like Israel remained in Egypt until God finally brought them through the Red Sea. Their baptism, if you will. But once we're baptized, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us now that we're on the other side of Egypt, so to speak, we're able to navigate. We've got our GPS, for an analogy, successfully through this wilderness of sin. And once this happens, God says, okay, remember how it was back then. Remember how it was that we escaped this life of sin. How we escaped that death penalty that was hanging over us. And so we do Passover every year, don't we? We don't forget. God worked miracles in our lives. We did nothing on our own. We could not have parted the Red Sea by ourselves. And like the Egyptian army, our adversary, the same one that was inspiring the Egyptian army, no doubt, he keeps wanting to chase us all along. He keeps wanting to prevent us from ever starting on this new life. Don't leave Egypt. It's good here. You don't need baptism. Stay here and sin. It's fine. Why, you've got no responsibilities. You just take it easy. You're okay. And that's what he would have us think. But yet, we're afraid of this enemy. And we think, maybe he's going to capture us after all. I see him chasing me all the time. And we become fearful and discouraged. Oh, I just can't do it. I can't make it out here in the wilderness. I'm afraid I'm going to die. I'm so discouraged. And we doubt God. And Satan says, aha, gotcha. We doubt God's power. Well, my God can't do that. He can't part the Red Sea. But if we'll only allow him, God instead opens the way through even more miracles. And so we take that step. We say, you know, I'm going to step into the Red Sea. I'm going to trust that he's going to hold back these waters. And the devil chases right behind us, doesn't he? Attempting one last time, one last effort to destroy us. To keep us from taking that journey to the promised land. Oh, don't start the journey. You can't make it. You'll die. But we look back. We look back and lo and behold, those waters come crashing back together after all. And our adversary is defeated. By the powerful hand of God, because we stepped out in faith and we trusted him. Remember what we sang in verse 11? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who's like you? While you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them up. And God says, you keep singing that song. He wants us to remember what he's done for us. and what he's going to do for us now. Now that we're on a spiritual journey through this vast, endless wilderness. But he says, again in verse 17, you will bring them in. You will do it, and you will plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in that place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, and the Lord shall reign forever and forever. God will bring us into eternal life, King, and we will reign forever and forever in the mountain of our inheritance, in the government of God. Isn't this a song we want to sing over and over again? This must be the song that we sing as we begin this awesome journey, and we continue singing it all the way to the promised land. Thought that was a good time to take a break between songs, because there is more. We may not realize it, but there's another song of Moses recorded for us in the Bible. God actually wrote the song, and he taught it to Moses right before the Israelites were to enter finally into the promised land. So 40 years have passed. What was it that God intended now for ancient Israel to sing about? And so often, sing it so often, they would now remember these lyrics and then live by the words that they were singing. And once again, is there something we can learn from this second song? If in fact we are arriving now at the entrance to the promised land today, shouldn't we be singing this song? The second song of Moses is introduced beginning in Deuteronomy 31. So God explains what's going to happen. He's talking to Israel and he explains, this is what's going to happen after my servant Moses dies. And Moses is about to die. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers. And this people, I know Moses didn't want to hear this. This people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. Can you just imagine Moses hearing this and the tears streaming down his face? No, they won't. And then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I'll forsake them. I'll hide my face from them, and they'll be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not with us? And I surely will hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. So Moses, therefore, write down this song for yourselves, and you teach it to the children of Israel, and you put it in their mouth, so that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And that was to be the purpose of the song. God wanted them to always remember something, so that they would be without excuse. No excuse for forgetting him, as he said they were likely going to do. And so verse 20. When I have brought them to that land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and they filled themselves and grown fat, then, not right away, but then they will turn to other gods and they will serve them, and they will provoke me and they will break my covenant. And then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouth of their descendants. You learn this song, and you teach it, For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them into this land which I swore to give them. And so Moses does what he's told. Verse 22. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day, and he taught it to the children of Israel. And I'm asking, have we forgotten the words to this song? Chapter 32, verse 1. I'm going to sing the song out of the easy-to-read translation, so follow along. Skies, listen, and I will speak. Earth, hear the words of my mouth. My teachings will come like the rain, like a mist falling to the ground, like a gentle rain on the soft grass, like rain on the green plants. Praise God as I speak the Lord's name. The Lord is the rock. His work is perfect. Yes, all His ways are right. God is true and faithful. He is good and honest. So God begins, right at the beginning here, by reminding us of His perfection and His faithfulness in providing everything for us. We know our very existence depends on Him. We celebrate that on Day of Atonement, don't we? We realize that it was humbling. Everything, our existence depends on Him. But sometimes we keep forgetting what God has done for us. And so we ignore Him. Verse 5, and you are not really His children, because you're completely unfaithful to Him. You are crooked liars. Is this the way you repay the Lord for all He's done for you? You are stupid, foolish people. He is your Father. He's your Creator. He made you. He supports you. And it hurts when our Father says this to us. We're being corrected. And yet we hang our head and we say, it's true. We haven't obeyed like we should. We have neglected Him. And God's trying to tell us, that is so foolish. You should all know better. You should be singing the song. Verse 7. Remember the days of the past. Think about what happened so long ago. Ask your father. He'll tell you. Ask your leaders. They'll tell you. Now God's going to tell us. Verse 8. God Most High separated the people on earth, and He gave each nation its land. He set up borders for all the people. He made as many nations as there are angels. As the Lord chose His people to be His own. The people of Jacob belonged to Him. And the Lord found them in the desert, in that empty, windy land. And He surrounded them. He watched over them. He protected them, like He protects the pupil of His eye. That's pretty good. You know, we don't want anything to hit our eye. That's good protection. He protected them like an eagle when she makes her young leave the nest to fly. And she stays close to them, the eagle, the mom eagle, ready to help. She spreads her wings out to catch them when they fall, and she catches them and carries them back to a safe place. Well, it was the Lord alone who led His people. They had no help from any foreign god. So again, remember, God is reminding ancient Israel of their past 40 years. But clearly, I think we've got to see that He's reminding us also, isn't He, of our time in God's church. Most of us have spent several years in the church. God has called us to be His own. Out of all the people on the earth, out of all the nations, He has cared for us. He's protected us. He's taught us His ways. He's led us as we learned also to put away the false gods in our lives, the gods of this world. The point being is that, you know, God expects us to remember that. And so He's reminding us in this song that He specifically called us out of the world. He has set us apart as His own special, holy, chosen nation, the people of God. And He's training us. And He's leading us. And He is protecting us like He protects the pupil of His eye. He's preparing us for something so wondrous it's beyond our imagination. But yet our tendency is to look all around us, look at the world around us. And we have a continued desire to still be part of the world because, oh, we want to fit in with the world. We don't want to look strange. God says, no, we must abandon all false gods. Verse 13, the Lord helped them take control of the hill country. They took the harvest in the fields. He gave them honey from the cliffs and olive oil from the rocky ground. He gave his people butter from the herd, milk from the flock. He gave them lambs and goats. They had the best rams from Bashan and the finest wheat, and they drank the best wine made from the juice of red grapes. What's that telling us? That's God's blessings. God has always provided the best things for his people. And he would have done this all along for Israel had they only obeyed and trusted him. Again, same with us. God promises always to take care of our needs. If God so clothes the grass, will he not take care of us? He promises abundant blessings for obedience. Remember the book of Malachi. It talks about our storehouses being full and overflowing. If we'll only put God first, we obey the principle of tithing. But when things are going well for us, and we are being richly blessed, sometimes we tend to push God into the background a little bit, allow ourselves to get caught up in the world around us, the physical pleasures, the pursuits of life. What has God done over the past 3 months? He's taken all that away, hasn't he? Will we go back to it? You see, that's why we have the warnings in the next part of the song. Verse 15. But Jeshurun, or Israel, became fat, kicked like a bull. Yes, you people were well fed and became full and fat. And they left the God who made them. They ran away from the rock who had saved them. They made him jealous by worshiping other gods. They made him angry with those disgusting idols. They offered sacrifices to demons, gods that are not God. But these were new gods they had never known before, gods their ancestors never knew. You people left the rock who made you, and you forgot the God who gave you life. Again, we can relate this to ancient Israel and see what they did and how foolish it was for them to reject God after all that God did for them. But again, we've got to relate this to ourselves today. What about us? Has God's chosen people rebelled against him over these past decades? Let's say over these past 80 years. Think how many people have become aware of God's truth over that period of time. And how many thousands upon thousands have departed from it. What will yet happen? We are warned of a great deception, likely still yet to come, with false miracles, signs, and wonders. We're warned continually. Over and over we hear it in sermons, almost like a song that gets stuck in our head. And this is why God made this warning a part of his song. What is the result of rebellion against God? God made them sing about that too. Now this is a lengthy part of the song, but it is extremely important that we know this part. So as we read these verses of the song, let's not think only what happened to Israel, but what is prophesied to happen to modern Israel today because of their continued rebellion against God. We'll start in verse 19. The Lord saw this. He became upset. His sons and daughters made him angry. And so he said, I will turn away from them. Then let's see what happens. They are a rebellious people. They're like little children who won't learn their lesson. They made me jealous with things that are not really God's. They made me angry with their worthless idols. Again, we have to be asking ourselves this question also. Do we see how important this is? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet we tend to do that. Idolatry then was a problem. It's a problem today. Let's take a little break here and look at what God says about idolatry. Hold your place. Ezekiel 14, verse 6. God's very serious about worshiping false gods and idolatry. Ezekiel 14, 6. Therefore, you say to the house of Israel, thus says your God, you repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all of your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, well, I, the Lord, will answer him. I'll do it by myself. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. And then you'll know that I am the Lord. See how serious he is? It's no wonder that God makes this part of the Song of Moses. He loves his people. He doesn't want them to have to be punished for chasing after false gods. Sometimes the people just won't listen. We have countless warnings. Over and over we're warned to put God first. But we won't listen. And so sometimes our Father has to use a little tough love. Consider again how the world has been humbled by this pandemic. How all the idols of this world, God has seen to it, at least temporarily, they're shut down. So let's read through this description now with no additional comment. Let's just remember, let's apply this to our lives today, both as physical Israel, but to the church as well. So we're back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. And so I will use people who are not really a nation to make them jealous, and I will use a worthless nation to make them angry. And my anger will burn like a fire, burning down to the deepest grave, burning the earth and all that it produces, burning deep down below the mountains. And I will bring trouble to the Israelites. I'll shoot all my arrows at them. They'll become thin from hunger. Terrible diseases will destroy them. And I'll send wild animals against them. We heard about this recently. Poisonous snakes and lizards will bite them. In the streets, the soldiers will kill them. In their houses, terrible things will happen. Soldiers will kill young men and women. They'll kill the babies and the old people. He says, I thought about destroying the Israelites so that the people would forget them completely. But I know what their enemies would say. The enemy would not understand. They would brag and say, the Lord did not destroy Israel. Oh, we won this by our own power. They are so foolish. They don't understand. If they were wise, they would understand. They would know what would happen to them. Can one person chase away 1,000 men? Can two men cause 10,000 men to run away? No, that only happens if the Lord gives them to their enemy. This will only happen if their rock sells them like slaves. The rock of our enemy is not strong like our rock. Even our enemies know that. Their vines and fields will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Their grapes will be like bitter poison. Their wine is like the poison of deadly snakes. And the Lord says, I'm saving that punishment. I've got that locked away in my storehouse. I will punish them for the bad things they did. But I'm saving that punishment for when they really slip and do bad things. And that time of trouble, it's near. And their punishment will come quickly. The Lord will judge his people. They are his servants. He will show them mercy. He will see that their power is gone. He will see that they are all helpless. The slaves, the free people also. And then the Lord will say, okay, where are the false gods? Where is the rock that you ran to for protection? Those false gods ate the fat of your sacrifices. They drank the wine of your offerings. So now God chides the people for their foolishness in turning to these false gods. He says to them, so let them get up and help you. Let them protect you. Now see that I, and only I, am God. There is no other God. I put people to death, and I let people live. I hurt people, I can make them well. No one can save another person from my power. I raise my hand toward heaven, and I make this promise, as surely as I live forever, these things will happen. I swear I will sharpen my flashing sword. I will use it to punish my enemies. I will give them the punishment they deserve. My enemies will be killed and will be taken as prisoners, and my arrows will be covered with their blood. My sword will cut off the heads of their soldiers. That's strong. God is using words that people should understand. He's getting their attention about how powerful He is to punish the wicked, but also how powerful He is to uphold and to bless His people if only they'll abandon their false gods and they'll turn to Him. And so we see this major part of the Song of Moses was to warn the people about how foolish it is to be God's own special people, His elect, His chosen, His first fruits, His children, and then to treat that honor with contempt and turn away from our awesome God to follow after the lust of the flesh, to follow false gods, to wallow in idolatry and filth as this nation has done. It makes no sense. And God is trying to illustrate that. And so He makes them learn that song one way or another. You will learn this song. So how does He conclude the song? Verse 43. The whole world should be happy for God's people. God punishes people who kill His servants. He gives His enemies the punishment they deserve. And He makes His land and His people pure. Someday the whole world will be happy for you and me, for God's people. Someday God's people will receive justice and they will receive honor. Someday. When we finally do cross into that new promised land that maybe is just ahead of us now. And we need to focus on that. Focus on the happiness, the wonders that we can't imagine that await us in the kingdom of God. That promised land is far more wondrous place than Israel was about to enter when they first heard this song of Moses. And someday the ancient Israelites who learned that song on that day, someday they'll enter this spiritual promised land as well. And I suspect they will remember the song of Moses. So what have we learned today by singing the song of Moses again today? Both songs. I think there are some major lessons for us to learn and to remember that are contained in these songs. First, again, to review, we need to always remember that one time we were slaves in Egypt also. We were in helpless slavery to sin. There was nothing we could do. And yet by God's grace, by God's mercy, He called us out. And He delivered us. He delivered us through a series of amazing miracles in our life. He led us out of sin. He brought us to repentance and baptism. And we started on a path to a promised land. Even if we've been in the church all our lives, like many of you have, there was still a time when we answered that call and responded with our total commitment to God. Total commitment to God. And even that is a miracle. And you who have experienced it know it. Again, one of the lessons that I think we're learning from this pandemic is that we are helpless without God. We need to rely on Him for everything as we do our part. But we know it is God who gives us life, who sustains our lives. This great God who sustains the entire universe. And God is the one who fights for us. God is the one who defeats our enemies and who keeps the adversary away from us. He will not come near us. Without God's protection, though, Satan would have destroyed us a long time ago, just as Pharaoh would have destroyed all the Israelites. We live today only by the mercy of God, and He is with us on our journey to that promised land, the kingdom of God. Another major lesson we need to learn by singing the second song of Moses is that we're human beings. And we are still subject to human nature and to sin. Despite God's protection, if we quit looking to God and yielding to God, if we let up doing our part that we know we should, that adversary, he's still out there. He's still lurking out there like that roaring lion who's seeking to devour us. We cannot take God for granted. Every day we have to put Him first. If we allow the cares of this life to consume us, like we're warned so often about, then the God of this world will take advantage of that neglect, and He will attempt to consume us, to trap us. And once we are caught, He will rip us to shreds in savage ways. We can be so easily distracted, so easily pulled away. If we allow the adversary even an inch, he takes 2 miles. If we allow that to happen, God most likely will allow us to pay a price for it. Disasters come if we turn to idolatry and we forsake God. We read about some of the disasters. We sang the song. And we know the ultimate disaster would be facing the second death. And God is going to work very hard to keep us from departing from Him that far and suffering that consequence. God loves us so much. And so He wants us to sing these songs so that we will never forget to always worship God, to always put Him first. And so I hope we have learned to sing the songs of Moses today. There is a reason. You may not realize it. The song of Moses is going to be sung again in the not too distant future. Let's notice exactly when that time will be. Revelation 15 and verse 1. This is after tribulation part is over. We had the heavenly signs, trumpet plagues. But then it's time for the seventh trumpet. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass, this vision, mingled with fire, and those who have now the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Again, in time sequence, this takes place very shortly after the return of Jesus Christ, our change to immortality in the family of God. It's time for the 7 last plagues. And we will worship the great God, it says, by singing the song of Moses to Him. But considering also these terrifying words of the song that we covered, these words that speak of God's wrath upon the disobedient who still yet refuse to submit to God. Remember, we read how they still blaspheme the name of God. This is also sung just as God is about to pour out his final wrath on humanity with the seven last plagues. We are in the family of God now. God is a God of justice. For us, this will be God's way of saying to us, children, I told you. I promised you all that if you just obey me, just trust me, look at what you've inherited. Look at what you are. And together we are about to take over the rulership of the world to establish peace and prosperity for everyone. And so the concluding verse of the Song of Moses, one more time. The whole world should be happy for God's people. God punishes people who kill his servants. He gives his enemies the punishment they deserve. And now he makes his land and his people pure. I know we're all looking forward to the next holy day depicting God's plan of salvation, the day of Pentecost. We should be so thankful for the power of God's Holy Spirit, learning how to use it properly to fulfill the true message of the songs of Moses. Again, the end result will be all of us on that very awesome day singing the songs of Moses together. Perhaps with Moses himself directing this awesome choir, this majestic performance of his songs, as we finally inherit eternal life in that true promised land, the kingdom of God.